Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking today at verses 31 through 37. We have spent some time already on verse 30, and now we're ready to move on to these words that conclude the discussion about the crucifixion of Christ. John 19, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There have been unbelievers throughout the history of the world, of men and women who have rejected the truth of the word of God. Often one of the sticking points that these folks find in the scripture is that the Bible presents miracles, presents all kinds of miracles. And beginning in the 19th century and on through the 20th century and on down to our day, of course, there have been some rather ingenious attempts to explain away the miracles found in the Word of God. People who don't like six-day creation and therefore evolution was really a theory that found ground in the 1850s because the climate was such that men wanted some explanation for the existence of the universe apart from God. And so it was more a philosophical movement of a rejection of God than it was a true examination of scientific evidence. Also at the same time, and from then on, there were those who began to say, well, there wasn't really a flood. Just read yesterday or this morning the indication that the Mediterranean was filled with water from a great flood that happened all at one time. So many millions of years ago, of course, and they really aren't exactly sure what happened, but why it would have caused all of the seas on the earth to have decreased by so many meters when the Rock of Gibraltar broke open and water flooded what is now the Mediterranean area. And so there are people who would reject the idea of a worldwide flood. There are those who reject the idea of crossing the Red Sea on dry land. And one of the things that was put forth was, well, you know, Moses really knew where the rocks were. And the resurrection of Christ, of course, is one of those things that they reject. They reject the virgin birth, and they reject the resurrection. And in the 19th century, people began to actually say, you know, the way that we can get around this resurrection thing is to know that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And so some of these theological liberals came up with what was known as the swoon theory. You know, swooning is what happens when women get the vapors and they swoon, they pass out. So Jesus, on the cross, passed out. People thought he was dead. They took him down after they stuck him in the side with a spear, took him down, put him in the tomb. And in the cool of the tomb, he revived, rolled the stone away, overpowered two heavily armed guards, and managed to escape. All after having been severely beaten, having been crucified, having been stabbed through the side with a spear? The answer to this question is the great, wonderful Presbyterian answer that I often give to unbelievers. No. No. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. Something else happened and it was a true miracle. But here we find Jesus actually died. He really and truly died. But to arrive at that conclusion, let's begin where we began our reading today, with the scrupulous hypocrisy of the murderers of Jesus Christ. Remember that the folks that wanted to put Jesus to death were Pharisees and Sadducees, made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the day. And these folks were extremely scrupulous about their observance of the ceremonies of the law. And so as Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and as it was nearing sundown, and it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath now, mind you, this was the Sabbath that would fall during the Passover week, therefore it was a high Sabbath, these folks began to get really nervous. There are dead people that are going to be hanging on crosses during Passover, and not only that, but during the Sabbath of the Passover. And so they were upset about this. They were afraid of ceremonial defilement for the land that leaving dead bodies on crosses would entail. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 that we've read before says this: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is a curse of God. And so, observance of this law is not wrong, but what is wrong is the fact that the men that wanted to observe this law were murderers. They had plotted together to catch Christ. They had plotted to give false testimony. They had plotted to put him to death. They had cursed at him and spat upon him and mocked him. And they had seen him die on the cross. And now, in great piety, they want the bodies taken down so the land is not defiled. What's more defiling? Bodies left on the cross or killing the Son of God? And they had committed an incredible crime, an incredible sin in putting to death the Son of God upon nothing but lying testimony. And so the innocent Lamb of God has been sacrificed and Christ has died, and these men are concerned not about what they have done to an innocent man, but upon ceremonial defilement of the land. And so they ask to have the bodies taken down. Now, the Roman custom of the day was to leave the corpses up there until they rotted. And the reason for that was so that any passers-by might see these rotting corpses and say, boy, I really don't want to cross the Roman Empire, because when you do, this is what happens to you. That was the custom. And therefore, the Jews' leaders had to go and talk to Pilate and ask for the bodies to be removed and explain this whole concept of ceremonial defilement. And Pilate allowed them to have the men removed from the cross. But in order to be able to do that, the other two men had to die. And the way that they would ensure the death of someone who was being crucified was to take a large metal mallet or hammer and break the leg bones of the victim. The shock itself often kills someone. You can imagine having both of your legs shattered with a heavy metal hammer and being in a weakened condition, having already lost blood, and then have these major bones in your body just torn apart by this hammer. Often people dying from that. And if they didn't die immediately, they died from strangulation very quickly after that, because the way that you die from crucifixion is you reach the point where you can no longer take a breath. Your body collapses, your lungs can no longer function because all the weight of your body is pressing against your chest and against your throat, and they can no longer hold themselves up, and so they strangle to death very, very soon. They can no longer push themselves up. It was a sure death. And so the soldiers carry out the orders. They go to the two criminals crucified on either side of Christ. They break their leg bones to kill them very rapidly. And then when they turn to Jesus, they discover he is already dead. But just to make sure, just to be certain that he's not feigning this, that it's not really the swoon theory, that he hasn't just fainted, one of the soldiers takes a spear and he stabs it in the side of Christ, and when he withdraws it, out flows blood and water. And John, in his own way, as an eyewitness to these things, says, I was there, I saw it, I'm telling you the truth. I saw what happened when they stabbed him, when they pierced him in the side, blood and water came out of his side. I am an eyewitness of this. This is true. I'm telling you this so that you will believe. John was there. And he stresses his eyewitness account, and he stresses the blood and water flowing from the side of Christ. Why? Because what John was witnessing there was the spear go into the pericardium around his heart, where the heart had already ruptured and Christ was already dead, and the blood had begun to separate out, as it does in a corpse, into the watery serum and the red clots. People know that anybody that's ever seen a dead body, if you've ever watched crime shows on TV, they talk about post-mortem lividity, which is where the red blood cells begin to sink to the lowest part of the body, and it looks like bruising. And the blood has separated out into its component parts. Doesn't happen in a live person. You all know what it's like when you cut your finger and it comes out just red blood. You know what blood looks like. You know what blood smells like. You know what blood tastes like. Well, I said that, and I'm not talking about vampires. I'm talking about the fact that I've cut my finger and I've gone like this. Everybody's probably done that. Not recommended, of course. You know what it tastes like, what it looks like. And it doesn't separate out in a person that's alive. But in a person that's dead, the blood begins to separate out. And so the point is, Jesus has been dead already for a while when that spear pierces his side. His heart had ceased to function, most likely because his heart had ruptured. And though it is unusual for the heart of a healthy man to rupture, no man suffered as Christ suffered. The two criminals on either side of him suffered crucifixion, and he did too. And they had also been flogged. That was the standard practice, and he was as well. But Christ alone bore upon himself while on the cross the curse of God and the wrath of God, not just for the sin of one individual. He had no sin himself, but for the sin of all of God's elect people throughout all of history. It was the wrath of God poured upon this one man. And Christ died as he took upon himself God's curse that's due to you and to me. He died of a broken heart, but that doesn't mean failure. Christ was the victor. He died, as Psalm 69 verse 20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, there was none, and for comforters, but found none." Now, the important thing to recognize in all of this, really, is that even in death, Christ was in charge. Even in death, Christ was in charge of what happened to him. You might think, well, he was turned over to these wicked men, they put him to death, but notice they're not allowed to do some things, and they are motivated to do other things because of what God's Word says. They are not allowed to break his bones, but they are motivated to pierce his side. And both of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus is in charge. These wicked men couldn't do just whatever they wanted to do with him. Why were his bones not broken? Because Christ was the Passover lamb, and none of the Passover lamb's bones were to be broken. In Exodus 12:46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten," talking about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. "You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And Numbers 9 says the same thing. "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." And God had prophesied that this would happen with his own son in Psalm 34. "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." And so, though the soldiers may have intended to use that heavy iron mallet to break the leg bones of Christ, they were not allowed to do so. Christ was dead already, and rather than simply break his legs, they pierced his side with a spear. Both John and then later on the Apostle Paul identify Christ as the Passover lamb. They see him as the fulfillment of all that was said there. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And what John mentions here is the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And so Zechariah, many years before the birth of Christ, had received this prophecy from God and had given forth this prophecy. And what the prophecy is that Christ as God is complaining through the prophet Zechariah that his heart has been pierced. But he is also complaining as the Son of God and as the firstborn that some of those who pierced him would later on regret what they had done. They would repent and ultimately they would believe. And so, as it says, "they will look on him whom they pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." On the day of Pentecost, some of these folks who were standing at the foot of the cross, who had spat upon him, who had mocked him, who had cried out, "Crucify him," who had taunted him, who had done all of these things, some of those folks were also in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the church, and they were led by the work of God to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy ultimately finds its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. They crucified him. They pierced him. And then they mourned for what they had done. God gave them a true broken heart also, that they might see and that they might repent. Now, John also mentions these things, perhaps, to enable us to think about our sacraments as well. The blood and the water might have been seen by John as symbolizing the effects of Christ's atonement. In 1 John chapter 5, this same writer says, "This is he," talking about Christ, "who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. "Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So some have, throughout the history of the church, seen the blood and water as symbolizing the sacraments of the church, the water of baptism and the blood that's represented by the wine of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin was one of them, and Calvin said this. He said, "By these words he means that Christ brought with him the true atonement and the true washing. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sins and was the price paid to appease God's wrath. Ablutions." How many know what ablutions mean? It's a word that means washing. We don't use ablutions that much in common speech, but that's what it means. It means washing. Washings were tokens of true purity and the remedy for purging uncleanness and removing the stains of the flesh. And so Calvin saw these as the blood and the water as representative of the sacraments as well. He saw the sacraments as having the same end for what Christ had done. For example, the sacrament of baptism, which symbolizes the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ in His purity. It's brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit as we are united in covenant union with Christ by faith. Water is the symbol of that. And when that water of baptism is, for example, applied to an infant of believing parents, what is happening is those parents are testifying that they trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ for themselves and that they recognize the need of that cleansing and that purification on behalf of their child as well. And since God has commanded that the sign of His covenant be given to the children of believers, therefore the water of baptism is applied to them as a sign of God's covenant promises in Christ. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we see the symbol for the shed blood of Christ on the cross, the removal of the wrath of God because of that shed blood, and it's represented by the wine of communion. And so we see the sacraments representing these things. As a matter of fact, Augustine, many, many years ago, said that our sacraments flow from Christ's side. Now, the point of all of this is simply to help us remember one very important thing, and that is Jesus really died. His death is extremely important. He really and truly died. That He died upon the cross, that He didn't merely faint, He didn't swoon, He didn't recover later on in the tomb. He died and was dead until He rose in victory on the third day. He died and was dead and was buried and then rose to life again. John's an eyewitness. He said, I'm standing there. I see it. I see the blood and the water flow from His side. I know that He's dead. That's the point. That's why he stresses, I was there at the foot of the cross. I saw these things. And so what we need to understand of all of this is that it's the death of Christ that was brought about by His bearing the curse of God against sin in His body on the cross that John is testifying to. And also, as we think about these things, about the blood and water that flow from the side of Christ, they should remind us of our sacraments, and our sacraments should remind us of Christ, the true death of Christ upon the cross, His sacrifice that provides both the purity, represented by the water, and the peace, represented by the blood, that we have with God only through what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Christ our King. We thank You that He truly died. We thank You, Lord, that it is through His death that we have life. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He was willing to do all of this that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have ourselves declared righteous in Your sight, that we might have new life and have it abundantly. And so we praise You for Christ our Savior. Please bless us to live for Christ day after day. He gave so much for us. Bless us, Father, to give back in return lives of dedicated service through faith in Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.